chapter 2, beginning with verse 15. And it came to pass that as Jesus sat at meat in his house, many publicans and sinners sat also together with Jesus and his disciples. For there were many, and they followed him. And when the scribes and Pharisees saw him eat with publicans and sinners, they said unto his disciples, How is it that he eateth and drinketh with publicans and sinners? When Jesus heard it, he saith unto them, They that are whole have no need of a physician, but they that are sick. I came not to call the righteous, but sinners to repent. And the disciples of John and of the Pharisees used to fast, and they came and they come and say unto him, Why do the disciples of John and the Pharisees fast, but thy disciples fast not? And Jesus said unto them, Can the children of the bridegroom fast while the bridegroom is with them? As long as they have the bridegroom with them, they cannot fast. But the days will come when the bridegroom shall be taken away from them, and then shall they fast in those days. No man also soweth a piece of new cloth on an old garment, else the new piece that filled it up taketh away from the old, and the rent is made worse. And no man putteth new wine into old bottles, else the new wine doth burst the bottles, and the wine is spilt, and the bottles will be marked. But new wine must be put into new bottles. Wednesday was the beginning of the Lenten season, as reverenced all over the world by the Christian faith. This chapter has very much to do with this, because the Lenten season was first put into practice as a result of this statement. But the days will come when the bridegroom shall be taken away from them, and then shall they fast in those days. In the liturgy of the church, Lenten is a time for penitential and prayerful preparation for the coming of the great feast of Easter. Since the beginning of Christianity, there have been many, many changes, many rules, many regulations made, many things instigated. For instance, in those days, it's a strange thing, but truly the Sabbath day was on Saturday. Yet, because of the rejoicing over the celebration of the resurrection of Christ, the Sabbath was changed to Sunday, which is the day of the Lord. There were 2 days observed then by the Christians, and that was one. And the other one was Friday, and that commemorated, of course, his crucifixion on his own cross. During the 40 days before Easter and the resurrection, people are supposed to fast. And this fasting takes many forms. It is a time of penance, a time of greater depth of prayer. It is a time when the consciousness should be fixed fully upon God alone. It is the time in every man's spiritual life which he must come to when he is ready to go the way of Golgotha, the hill of the skull, when his human ego must be crucified, and he must go through all of the experiences which are necessary to bring him to the final realization of his oneness with God. Now, in the early days, their fasting was very, very severe. They had many times nothing but water all day. And then later on, it was decided that they could have one meal in the evening, just a very light meal. Still later, it was decided that they could add a noon meal to it. Now, the people who were ill or who were weak were not required to fast quite as much. But all of this was in preparation for baptism, because this was the beginning of the baptismal season at the beginning of Lent. And the people had to prepare long in advance of Lent for this very special and holy occasion of baptism. And then those who had prepared themselves were kept apart from the regular congregation. They were made to stand sometimes on goat skin as representing the evil of the world, stand in rags. And they could not take a bath during all of this time. They couldn't take a bath until Holy Thursday. And finally, this privilege was granted them and they were able to be cleansed. There were many strange customs, Also, in the beginning, the main meal was taken at the hour of none, N-O-N-E, which, strangely enough, later was, this meal was changed to the noontime, and that word, none, was the word from which our noon hour is derived. You find so many interesting things when you study the Bible and the Bible dictionary. And then when you meditate on these things, you get the deeper meaning of it. You see, all of these things were done in the altar. And I think it was Pope Gregory II, or the Great, I think it was, who issued an order that no flesh meat was to be eaten during that time, nor the products of that, such as eggs and milk and butter and cheese. So the people were on a very strict fast indeed. They had to think of their sin. They had to think of those things which had taken them away from the Lord. And they had to, in every way possible, to berate themselves for what they had done, to do penance for what they had done, and to attempt to purify themselves through fasting. But there's a greater way of fasting even than this outer way. It should be a fasting from doing the things, the worldly things, that you ordinarily do. That instead of continuing on in the regular round of pleasure, which the average human being indulges in these days, it has come to that where it's almost total indulgence. It is meant rather that man go within the sanctuary of his own soul, within that inner temple, and that he fast from contemplation or indulgence in these other outer things and place his full attention upon the Lord in an effort to attain his oneness with him, to go with him through the passion which every Savior on every cross must go through at the time of this great event in his life, when his human ego is about to be crucified on his own cross. This is a tremendous experience. No words can describe it. I have told many times of God's direction, because usually these things are not discussed openly by one who has experienced them, about the various experiences that I had as I went through this mystical crucifixion, when my own ego was crucified on my own cross. And these experiences were beyond my power to describe to you. The suffering was so great that it was beyond belief. But all of this was necessary in order that the ego, this human self, which sits on the throne of God telling itself is God, can be destroyed, and that the soul can be transformed into the higher consciousness, can be purified, so that only God alone exists. And when that one comes out of this crucifixion of the gross ego or the physical ego, there is still such a long way to go, because that is where the ascension comes in. And that ascension takes just as long as the descension into the hell or the subconscious of your own being. So this purification, which is indicated by Christ's statement when he said, "And I, if I should be lifted, shall be lifted up, shall draw all men unto myself," goes on, and you go through one experience after another as your consciousness unfolds. And the higher you go, the greater you see the wonder and the beauty of God's truth. And you see that this unfoldment of his eternal truth is the only miracle there is. And that in truth it is not a miracle, but it is man's natural state, or should be. You see, when it speaks of the temple, there is the natural temple or the body. But there is also the spiritual temple. And it is in this spiritual temple that the Christ within you dwells, constantly beckoning you as the bride to come and have union with him in the bridegroom. But always you turn your face from him, and you want all of these false pleasures of the earthly kingdom. You do not realize that you are accepting fool's gold for the real gold of the Spirit, and that in truth no other gold exists, that if it were not for the Spirit and the expression of the Spirit, all of these worldly things, the kingdom of earth, could not even exist. You could not indulge in it. We do not know what we miss when we accept this fool's gold in place of the eternal gold of the Spirit and the spiritual life, because there is a feeling of goodness, of cleanliness, of being right with God. There's peace on earth, all's right with the world. And when you get to that state where you can be in the world and yet not of it, moving so that no one can tell except they have eyes to see, as to your inner spiritual state, because you have the balance to go through life that's like anyone else, but always with the attention fixed upon God. When you come to that state, you have arrived and you are living in the paradise which is spoken of in the Bible. This is man's highest state. It is that estate from which he fell when he first put his attention upon the world and worldly things and indulged in. There are many who profess to be on the spiritual path. They will leave father, mother, husband, wife, children, and go out in an effort to find God. But they must examine themselves and see if their motives are totally pure within their heart. Because just leaving these things which bind them, and sometimes which they don't like and which they want to escape from, will not necessarily give them God realization, because the difficulty still lies within themselves. And God is wherever you are. He is that eternal life principle, that eternal life energy within you. And if you will stand still in the midst of all of the worldly temptations and learn to rise above these oppositions, gird yourself for battle, and find the power of overcoming within yourself, you will be so strong that no matter then where you go, nothing and nobody can tempt you. Now it is said that man must go into the silence. He must find a quiet sanctuary. And so immediately, as is our wont, everybody thinks of getting away someplace to the forest, into the woods, up in the mountain peak, into a cave. But you have all of that within yourself. Because when it says that Jesus went up into the mountain to pray, he didn't go up into the outer mountain. He went up into the mountain of his own being. And he prayed to the Lord with all of his heart and mind and soul, because he knew that he was the Son of Man. And he knew that his human ego had to be crucified, because he himself said, "Father, to be thy will, take this cup from my lips. But it was but for this hour that I came." He knew that this transformation had to take place. So he went up into the mountain of his own being. And you have the cave to which you can retire, because it is a cavern of the heart, that center of your being, which puts forth the love of God. And when you can have this divine love, not only for God, who is your very self, but for every human being on earth, then you have indeed arrived at a high state. At a high state. This is the sole purpose for which we are put on earth. This is every man's destiny, just not mine or somebody else's who stands up and preaches before you, but yours also. Because each of you are disciples of the Lord. Each of you must be his ministers. Each of you must be witness for him and must testify for him. You must come together in prayer. You must build that power together. Because as each one adds the power of God within him to that of everyone else who comes, he not only receives, but he gives. He gives with God within himself. And he receives of God, not only within himself, but from every human being there. And that power grows and grows and mounts and mounts until it becomes a conflagration that will spread all over the world, shedding its light, destroying and burning all of the evil, all of the impurities with which man has endowed us. If we do not like this earth, it is we ourselves who have made it the way it is, because it is the sum total of what every man and every woman, every soul has sent out from himself. And there's only one way to change that which is not good in it, and that is to change ourselves. Because the world is made up of individuals. Change yourself, and the Lord would use you to change thousands. And yet you of yourself do nothing. You must never get the I am the doer consciousness. Because this is a trap. Especially in the higher spiritual states, you have to watch every time you have a spiritual experience, because there is always a trap of the opposing force, this delusive force, waiting there to tell you how far you have come, what a tremendous experience this was. Isn't it great? And immediately your eyes are focused on the experience itself and the results of it, and you are taken away from the full concentration and meditation upon God alone. It is not his gift that you want. It is he himself. Because having him, you have everything there is. You have jurisdiction over all of the kingdoms of heaven, all of the kingdom of heaven and of earth. This is within yourself, but it also gradually extends outwardly. The power of such a one is beyond belief. And that light, that power, that truth goes forth. And it spreads its radiance, and it acts like a magnet to bring all true seekers on the path. It even plants the seeds in those who are not yet ready to receive. Sometimes they're planted on a rocky ground or on sand. But nevertheless, that seed is not wasted. And someday or other, that seed will be blown someplace and can take root. And it will produce some results for the Lord. So always try to be aware of whatever the Lord wants you to do. Don't just go out and ring doorbells and put your foot in the door, hand out pamphlets, and say, "My God is equally present everywhere, in every church, in every single individual in this world. There is no place where he is not. And each one is exactly where he must be in accordance with the state of his own consciousness. The world is exactly as it should be at this moment, because there must be a breaking up of the old. There must be a disintegration of that which is not good, in order that that essence which is within everything, God himself, his power and his intelligence, may come forth and express himself in a far higher and greater way than he ever did before. He ever did before. This is what Lent really means. It means the preparation for that great moment when you go through this tremendous experience. There must be the purifying. You cannot just with the top of your mind, with your imagination, with your curiosity, just reach out and get God's realization. It isn't going to work that way. You have to pay the price. But that price can be paid in one of two ways. It can be paid in great torture, great suffering, or it can be lifted up, and it can go willingly, joyfully, accepting everything, not as suffering and torture, no matter what is given to it, but as a blessing from the Lord, as a purifying process, in order to cleanse that which is necessary to be cleansed. To take you where you have to go eventually. The further you get into this, the more the thing unfolds. And you will notice here that it says that Jesus sat at meat in his house. And he sat with publicans and sinners. And of course the Pharisees and the Sadducees, the scribes, immediately started to judge him, to criticize him. Look at the type of people you are going around with. Look, we have some of that today, because there are many people who are dressing, wearing their hair, their beards differently than we have been used to for many, many years. And there are some people who immediately put a label on them. They aren't any good. They're tramps. They're drifters. And yet some of these who do this are the greatest of souls. They are highly educated people. They are people who have decided to do away with the false standards and conventions and to be themselves. And when their critics really get down to taking them apart, they forget, and they forget it well, that Christ is said to have worn his hair long, and he is said to have worn a beard. Whether you're clean shaven or what you are is not what an individual necessarily wears or looks like on the outside that determines what he is in God. It's what he has in his consciousness and in his heart. Now, because this is the temple in which he dwells, and we are told that the whole being must be cleansed, whatever way we wear our hair, whatever clothes we wear, should be well-groomed, attractively kept, in honor of that one who is the dweller in the temple. Because purity and cleanliness go hand in hand. You will notice that the disciples of John and of the Pharisees, they used to fast. And they come and say unto him, "Why do the disciples of John and the Pharisees fast, but thy disciples fast not?" Well, there are many who fast in the outer sense, you see, but much of the fasting is not for real. It is so that the eyes of the public may be put upon them, and they may be thought to be holy. It is the inner fasting that truly counts, the inner fasting. I found a very interesting reference in here to the Pharisees, which I thought I would read to you this morning. It is the definition of a Pharisee. The Pharisees were a religious party or school among the Jews at the time of Christ, so called from Perushim, the Aramaic form of the Hebrew word Perushim, which means separated. The chief sects among the Jews were the Pharisees, the Sadducees, and the Essenes, who may be described respectively as the formalists, the freethinkers, and the Puritans. A knowledge of the opinions and practices of the Pharisees at the time of Christ is of great importance for entering deeply into the genius of the Christian religion. A cursory perusal of the Gospels is sufficient to show that Christ's teaching was in some respects thoroughly antagonistic to theirs. He denounced them in the bitterest of languages. To understand the Pharisees is, by contrast, an aid toward understanding the spirit of uncorrupted humanity. The fundamental principle of the Pharisees, common to them with all Orthodox modern Jews, is that by the side of the written law regarded as a summary of the principles and general laws of the Hebrew people, there was an oral law to complete and to explain the written law given to Moses on Mount Sinai and transmitted by him by word of mouth. The first portion of the Talmud, called the Mishnah or Second Law, contains this oral law. It is a digest of the Jewish traditions and a compendium of the whole ritual law, and it came at length to be esteemed far above the sacred text. While it was the aim of Jesus to call men to the law of God itself as the supreme guide of life, the Pharisees, upon the pretense of maintaining it intact, multiplied minute precepts and distinctions to such an extent that the whole life of the Israelite was hemmed in and burdened on every side by instructions so numerous and trifling that the law was almost, if not wholly, lost sight of. These traditions, as they were called, had long been gradually accumulating. Of the trifling character of these regulations, innumerable instances are to be found in the Mishnah. Such were their washings before they could eat bread, and the special minuteness with which the forms of this washing were prescribed. Their bathing when they returned from the market, their washing of cups, pots, brazen vessels, etc. Their fastings twice in the week. Such were their tithing, and such finally were those minute and vexatious extensions of the law of the Sabbath, which must have converted God's gracious ordinance of the Sabbath rest into a burden and a pain. It was the leading aim of the Redeemer to teach men that true piety consisted not in forms, but in substance, not in outer observances, but in an inward spirit. The whole system of Pharisaic piety led to exactly opposite conclusions. The lowliness of piety was, according to the teachers of Jesus, an inseparable concomitant of its reality. But the Pharisees sought mainly to attract the attention and to excite the admiration of men. Indeed, the whole spirit of their religion was summed up not in confession of sin and in humility, but in a proud self-righteousness at variance with any true conception of man's relation to either God or his fellow creatures. With all their pretenses to piety, they were in reality avaricious, sensual, and dissolute. They looked with contempt upon every nation but their own. Finally, instead of endeavoring to fulfill the great end of the dispensation, whose truth they professed to teach, and thus bringing men to the hope of Israel, they devoted their energies to making converts to their own narrow views, who, with all of the zeal of proselytes, were exclusive and more bitterly opposed to the truth than they were themselves. The Pharisees at an early day secured the popular favor and thereby acquired considerable political influence. This influence was greatly increased by the extension of the Pharisees over the whole land and the majority which they obtained in the Sanhedrin. Their number reached more than 6,000 under the hearers. Many of them must have suffered death for their political agitation. In the time of Christ, they were divided doctrinally into several schools, among which those of Hillel and Shammai were most noted. One of the fundamental doctrines of the Pharisees was the belief in a future state. They appear to have believed in a resurrection of the dead, very much in the same sense as the early Christians. They also believed in the divine providence acting side by side with the free will of man. It is proper to add that it would be a great mistake to suppose that the Pharisees were wealthy and luxurious, much more that they had degenerated into the vices which were imputed to some of the Roman popes and cardinals during the 200 years preceding the Reformation. Josephus compared the Pharisees to the sect of the Stoics. He says that they lived frugally, in no respect giving into luxury. We are not to suppose that there were not many individuals among them who were upright and pure, for there were such men as Nicodemus, Gamaliel, Joseph of Arimathea, and Paul. Now, when we speak of the Pharisees, the Sadducees, and the Essenes, and they are classified here as representing the formalists, the free thinkers, and the Puritans, it brings to mind the fact that we have these same three things living with us today. Because the Pharisees could be classified in the same manner as the fundamentalists. Those people who have written all of these various laws around the law of God. And they are so narrow in their concept of what is right. They are so focused upon the gifts of God, even as Paul was, regardless of what it says here, when he presented the various gifts of the Lord, the power of the Holy Ghost, the speaking of tongues, the laying on hands, the healing, all of these things. These are the gifts of God. And such a tremendous thing was made of it in those days, and such a tremendous thing is being made of it today. It is spreading through many, many of the churches, including the Catholic. And this idea of being filled with the power of the Holy Ghost, of speaking in foreign tongues, of being the interpreter of such speech, and then being very sanctimonious and self-righteous about these gifts which have been given to you, in no way is what the Christ meant. It says that he hated them, he fought them with everything that he had. And yet these people will stand and they will deny anybody that is trying to actually do what Jesus the Christ wanted, to put your full attention upon the Lord. Then the Sadducees, those who are the free thinkers, could be the Christian Science, the unity people, who have come into the idea that the old fundamentalist way was not the way to go. That it was totally orthodox, that the promises that it had held out had not been fulfilled and never could be in the outer sense. But that somewhere there had to be an answer. And so they're the ones that break away from the old. And they start in the new path, and they start to reach out for a higher and a greater truth. A truth not under the law, but a truth under the Spirit. And in these scenes, from which it is said that Jesus himself came, were those who were the Puritans, those who had gone even above that. And perhaps many of the people who are on the path that we are on now could be classified as such. They are the people who have gone into the higher state of consciousness, have realized that the total attention must be upon God and the total purification taking place, if they are ever to reach that high goal. There is much to be found if you will study your scriptures and your Bibles and your spiritual interpretations and then meditate upon them. Just don't take it off the top of your head or your imagination, but actually go within your own temple. Put your full attention upon God, and seek Him first. Then, after you have established your communion with Him, then just rest in Him, and you will find that there's a whole flow of tremendous truth which comes forth from this communion. You will find that it is like somebody speaking in your ear. You will find that you feel. You will find that you hear. You will sometimes see it written out before your inner vision, almost as though it were being written in letters of gold. There is a fantastic world to explore within yourself. And nobody can help another to climb the spinal stairway of God's realization until he has first climbed it himself. Because the blind cannot lead the blind. You cannot be a hypocrite. You cannot, on the one hand, profess to be following the truth, to have your full attention upon the Lord, and yet to refuse definitely that which is necessary to take you all the way to that consciousness in Christ. It is high time that the awakening comes. High time. The time for knowing has come. The time for learning has passed. And it is time that we go from this state of learning to the state of knowing, that we become that which in God's laws and under His truth we should be as His children, men and women dedicated totally to the Lord, but not as a sect, not as an organization, not as a holier-than-now principle or whatever, but as meek, humble children before the Lord, giving Him all credit, giving Him everything we have, until we come to that point where there is nothing more to give, and we attain that state of being. It doesn't matter what you have accumulated. It is what you are that is important. You can have all the wealth in the world, and yet none of it is worth anything. And you can sit in the midst of that wealth, that luxury, and you can be the humblest of people, because there have been great kings, great monarchs, who have been the holiest among men. It is not the outer trappings that are important. And then you can also live in poverty, and you can live a bad life. It doesn't mean because you're necessary that because you're poor in the outer sense that this makes you spiritual. You should be poor in spirit, as it says in the Beatitudes. This means that your poorness should be in your humility in the spiritual thing, your knowledge that only God exists everywhere. Everywhere. There is nothing but Him. Nothing but Him. We should take this opportunity during this Lenten season to see what we can really do with ourselves to change our way of life. To relax in Him, to give Him all of our attention. And if we can't give it to Him in the beginning, then let us go to work on it and practice and build a new habit pattern until every moment of our lives is spent in the consciousness of Him, in the service of Him, in the realization of our oneness with Him. When the time comes, when the necessary work has been done, and only God knows that, only the Lord knows that, when each soul is ready, then the flower the petals of your flower of God realization will open, and the blazing light of the Christ will fill your being. Then truly there will be a resurrection as there has never been before. And you will realize it's true me, not in the other sense, not in something that happened 2,000 years ago, but to you, God's child, and his beloved servant.